Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of John, the Gospel of John. While you're turning, I've got a question for you. And here's the question. What do you see in Jesus Christ? What do you see in him? Someone may ask a young man or a young lady, what do you see in that guy or that girl you're dating? What is it you see in him or her? What is it that draws you to him? What is it that draws you to her? As you read the Gospels, what is it the people saw in Jesus Christ? Was it somebody who could feed them? Was it someone who could heal them? Was it someone who could provide them temporary comfort? Was it someone who would never judge them? Was it someone who was kind of a genie in a bottle who would do whatever they asked? What do you see in Jesus Christ? And is what you see biblical? That's the question. Or is your opinion of Jesus Christ, is what you see in him tainted by man's opinion? We received our letter from the Thompsons, our missionaries to Japan, this week, and I thought it was interesting how they opened the letter. Just got here yesterday. Merry Christmas from Japan. Christmas time in Japan has merely a commercial quality to it. Shops are filled with Christmas decor, and the first Noel plays over loudspeakers while people go about their holiday shopping. Songs call listeners to worship the king whom no one knows. To the vast majority of people, Christmas is really just an American tradition that holds no real significance. Work continues like any other day. Please pray that this holiday season we would be able to shine the light of the gospel in our small corner of Japan. Our prayer is that one day soon our new friends will experience the thrill of hope in Christ, our Emmanuel. What do they see in Jesus Christ? You know what? Those in Japan who are basically Buddhist, they celebrate the holiday much like some Christians celebrate the holiday. We're familiar with the account of Jesus' birth in Matthew and again in the book of Luke. No account is given in the book of Mark. And no account as given in Matthew or Luke is given in the book of John where we are today. But John does give an account. Not like Matthew who goes back to Abraham, not like Luke who goes back to Adam in the genealogy, which takes us back to God. But John goes back to verse 1 of John 1:1, in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When you see Jesus Christ biblically, and John as one of the books of the Bible, as he presents him scripturally, how does John present the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we know that the Word mentioned in verses 1, 2, and 3 is Jesus Christ, who is God. But I want to focus today on verse 14, and the Word, Jesus Christ, God, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When you see Jesus Christ biblically, as you do in this book of John, here in verse 14, you cannot help but see God's glory. Man attempts to bring himself up to Jesus' level. The Bible brings Jesus down to ours. What do you see in Jesus Christ? When we see Jesus, we should be beholding the glory of God, the brilliance, the splendor of God. There in verse 14, it says, we beheld. That word beheld is where we get our word theater. When you go into a theater where there is a play, you see everything on display in front of you. Every actor, every actress out on the stage, you see the whole thing all at one time. And it is by no accident that this word here is beheld is related to that noun theater. The word was on display for everybody to see. We see God's glory in nature. We see His glory in creation. We see God's glory in so many things, but you, not like you can see in the Creator. The glory of Jesus Christ is seen by the Old Testament prophets that men in Jesus' day did not. Go with me to John chapter 12. And in John chapter 12, while Jesus is coming to the end of what he is speaking to mankind, he'll begin speaking to his disciples only in John 13. But in John 12, it says this in verses 37 to 41. Though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. The point I'm trying to make by reading these verses is again this. His glory is seen by the Old Testament prophets that the men even in his day did not see. So we read on in verse 38, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, that I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw what? He saw his glory and spake of him. The disciples saw his glory. Turning back to chapter 1, right on to chapter 2 and verse 11, when he did his first miracle in Galilee, he manifested his glory and his disciples believed on him. So the prophets, the Old Testament's prophets saw his glory. The disciples were made to see his glory. What about seeing God's glory in Jesus Christ? How do we see God's glory in Jesus Christ in John 1:14 when the Bible says the Word was made flesh and we beheld His glory? Two things in this verse. God's glory is seen in Jesus, number one, in spite of His condescension. In spite of His condescension. To condescend is to descend to the level of somebody considered inferior. It's to lower yourself. Nobody, when you seek a job or when you're in a job, none of you seek a job demotion. You always seek a job promotion. What about the CEO of a company? Demoting himself and saying, I will now go down to the guy who comes here as a beginner. You would never see that. What about God who would demote himself, condescend, and come to this world like a man? Two important, impacting things we see about his condescension. Number one, his tabernacle. The Bible says the Word was made flesh. Now, your body is referred to as a tabernacle. Did you know that? That your body is simply a tent? The fact that it is a tent speaks of its temporariness. We read about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, that we live in this tent and we're... You know, every time you talk to us older people, used to all the groans and the aches and the pains and everything, you know, that everybody's experiencing all the time. That's because we live in a tent, and the tent is falling apart. He was made flesh. Speaks of his tabernacle. There's three implications from that phrase, was made flesh. May I give you these three? Number one, it implies his pre-existence. The fact that he was made flesh implies he existed before he was made flesh. Here in verse 14, the word again is used in reference to Jesus. It deliberately connects verse 14 with verses 1 and 2, where it is established that the Word was God. The same was made flesh, became flesh. It does not say that Christ became flesh because he received that name after the fall of man, the word Christ. It does not say that Jesus became flesh because the name Jesus is the name he received after being born in Bethlehem. No, it was the Word that became flesh. That's the name by which he is called. And in so becoming flesh, did he cease being God? No. God did not become a new being. He entered a new mode of being. That's described by the word flesh. He didn't just take upon himself a human body. He took upon him human nature. He took upon himself everything we know in the flesh, the pain, the fatigue, the weakness. That's God. That's important to believe. Heresies arose in the first and second and third centuries that would say that Jesus Christ only seemed to become flesh. He only seemed to be that way. And so you'll see in 1 John and again in 2 John that if you don't believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, you don't believe in the right Jesus. He literally became flesh. We call it the incarnation. Listen to these verses that talk about Jesus Christ coming in flesh. Romans 1:3, Jesus Christ our Lord was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Romans 8:3, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman. Philippians 2:7, he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, us, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Time and again you'll read in the Bible that Jesus, God, took upon him human flesh. The fact that he took it upon him implies his preexistence. Not only does it imply his preexistence, it implies his birth. It does not say here in John 1:14 that the Word entered into a man or dwelt in a man or filled a man. December 25th is more accurately known as his advent rather than the day of his birth. We tend to back off on the word advent because so many other false religions use the word advent. Listen, don't be scared of the word advent. It simply means someone who comes, his advent. Christmas is more accurately his advent. Think about this. No child's birth is known earlier than 9 months before birth. Unless it's a long-term baby, okay? Maybe up to 10. I don't know if you can go 10 months. But no one knows. Jesus Christ's birth was known thousands of years before. Was made flesh implies his birth. Thirdly, it implies his virgin birth. It implies his virgin birth. No ordinary mother or father ever speaks of their child becoming flesh, do you? Ed's birthday is this Saturday. When Ed was born, the parents didn't say, oh, Ed became flesh on December 26th. We just don't say that. Jesus was made flesh. Verse 13 says, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's how we are born again, and that's how he was born. John asserts in this phrase, the phrase was made flesh, the deity of Jesus Christ. He is God. John also asserts in this same phrase, was made flesh, the humanity of Jesus Christ. He is man. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is man. Fully God, fully man. He is the God-man. There's a Latin saying concerning the Word made flesh that has the Word say this of himself. Quote, I am what I was, that is God. I was not what I am, that is man. I am now called both, that is both God and man. It implies his virgin birth. That's his tabernacle. He was made flesh. But the fact that he was truly man is further verified by his tabernacling. His tabernacling, he dwelt among us. That word dwelt is literally he tabernacled among us. He tented among us. He pitched his tent among us. Middle Easterners would have known what that meant. Pitching their tents, going from one place to the next, pitching their tent. Their tent was their dwelling. Jesus Christ pitched his tent among carpenters. Think about that. God pitched his tent among carpenters. He pitched his tent among, let me see, what was Peter, James, John, Andrew's occupation? Fishermen. He pitched his tent among fishermen. God pitched his tent among tax collectors. He pitched his tent among housewives, among soldiers, among religious leaders, among the sick, among the blind, among those who were dying, the hungry and the thirsting. Why? So that he could care for them physically? No. Spiritually. In the end, he pitched his tent among sinners. He who was holy without sin pitched his tent among sinners. Folks, when the Bible says he dwelt among us, we never get the full impact of that. God dwelt among sinners. The figures from the Old Testament where he tabernacled among his people in the wilderness in the form of a tabernacle. In the Old Testament, Jehovah adopted for his dwelling the same kind of a structure his people used in the wilderness, a tent. And here in John 1:14, Jehovah adopts the same tent as man, human nature. God's glory is seen in Jesus Christ in spite of his condescension, in spite of the fact that he lowered himself transcendently. The distance between who God is and who we are, how low he made himself. So God's glory is seen in Jesus Christ in spite of his condescension, but secondly, God's glory is seen in Jesus Christ because of his relationship. His relationship. What is the relationship that Jesus Christ has with God the Father? When you look at this verse 14, it says, the glory as of the only begotten, literally, from the Father. That word from or of expresses his mission. Only begotten describes the eternal generation of the Word or his sonship. He did not become God. He is God who became flesh. He is that person who alone has been begotten of the Father from all eternity. And from all eternity, he has been the beloved Son. That distinguishes between the Word as the only Son and the many children of God, which is what a Christian is. As the only begotten, there are none others. He is the only person in the history of the world that has this relationship with God the Father. That's why when you quote John 3:16, you're saying, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's not he gave his Son, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Other created beings may have brilliance. They may have splendor and all kinds of glory, but there's only one begotten. distinct from anything created. And it says there in that phrase, as of, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father. The glory seen in Him, Jesus Christ, is as if you were able to look at the Father, which no man can do. In fact, that's what it says in verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Sometimes a son can be so much like his father that you're confused. Not just in looks, but walk and talk. Have any of you dads ever been confused with your son? I don't know if my boys have, but I know that when I was a teenager, when I would answer the phone, my dad's name was Dell, and I'd answer the phone, they'd say, Dell? And I'd say, no, this is his son, Dan. They would say, you sound just like your dad. That made me feel so good. They were identifying me with my father, whom I would love to be identified with. You know, Proverbs 17:6 says, the glory of sons is their fathers. It is the glory seen in Jesus Christ as if you were looking at the Father. You know, you get to John 14, one of the disciples, in fact, let's just go to John 14. Let's look at it very quickly. Philip says in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. Lord, just show us God the Father and that's enough. Look at what Jesus responds to him. He says in verse 9, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Philip, I am. And we try to think this through, and our minds and our brains short circuit. Because we can't comprehend that. And yet that's what the Bible clearly teaches. Jesus Christ is God. And He tabernacled among us. You know what? The Word did not outshine the Father in splendor. He reflected it. You'll see their relationship in John 17:5. I'll read it to you. And now, Jesus in His high priestly prayer says this, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee. How long before? Before the world was. And then you see the last part of verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And then you've got the parentheses. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Look at the last five words, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. You remember, this has to do with His relationship with the Father. Note, first of all, the completeness of His grace. Full of grace. We tend to separate grace from God the Father and associate grace only with Jesus Christ the Son. They're one and the same. In the Old Testament, these were two essential features of God's character. Listen to Exodus 34:6. God is abundant in goodness, that's grace, and truth. Yeah, that's the God of the Old Testament that people would like to say is different than the God of the New Testament, Jesus Christ. No, it's one and the same. The Word is full of grace and truth. Grace speaks of His condescension because we don't deserve Him stooping to our level. Until the Word became flesh, the full grace of God and the full truth about the way to accept Him were never clearly seen. You see, the law emphasized what a man could not do. Verse 17, the law was given by Moses. It emphasized what a man could not do. But grace emphasizes what the Word came to do on the behalf of man. Verse 17, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. in his relationship with the Father, he as the Father, we see the completeness of his grace. Secondly, we see the companion of his grace. It's grace and what? Truth. Grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. The companion of grace is truth. It's grace and truth. Not one without the other. Both are fully in God. Both are fully in Jesus Christ. Suppose that God dealt with us only according to truth. Now, what is the truth about yourself? I am a... Now, if God dealt with you only according to the truth, what would be the result? None of us would survive. Grace and truth are often seen as opposites. Folks, they come together. It's grace and truth. And let's always remember the grace and truth, although they're seen as opposites, are companions. It's as the positive and the negative poles on a battery. Put those two together and you have life and light. What kind of life do you get? You ever been shocked? There's life when you put the negative and the positive together. My dad used to have us check the electric fence out in the field. He'd be riding on the tractor. All six of us boys would be going along with him, checking the electric fence because we had horses that we needed to keep pent in. We had a few cows. Hey, is that electric fence working right there? Yeah, Dad. How do you know? Check it. Well, how? Well, touch it. Dad, I'm going to get shocked. Touch it. And you touching? Oh. Yeah, it's tingling a little bit. He says, well, put your other hand on the ground. There was life. And then he would laugh. He was demonstrating to us there's life. There's when those negatives and positives, there's life. And then there's light. So although we look at them as polar opposites, it's the source of life and light. And look at verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. You see, folks, God's grace never cancels out the truth. It's grace and truth. God does not overlook sin. The truth is we are sinners and we deserve condemnation. We deserve hell. But neither does God's truth cancel out grace. God sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ in those who believe in him, and he therefore gives them what you do not deserve. Salvation. Men see the attractiveness of his grace and the awfulness of his truth. Yeah, there's the awfulness of our sin when we see the truth of who the Word is. How harsh were the words of Jesus Christ for those who minimize their sin or excuse their sin? How harsh was it? Go back to Matthew chapter 23. See his woes upon the scribes, the Pharisees, the hypocrites, those who would not admit the awfulness of their sin. Is there someone here this morning who doesn't see the awfulness of your sin? He has harsh words for you. So there is the awfulness of his truth, but there's the attractiveness of his grace. Attractive to receive the good things we do not deserve. Jesus, think about this, never had harsh words for the sinner who admitted the truth. It was as if he said, I came to save you. He was always full of grace. There may be some like that here this morning. You see yourself as lost, undone, full of sin. And when you see yourself that way, he is full of grace. It's like Paul put it in Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The grace of God is unbelievable. So the plain meaning of this verse, John 1:14, is that our Savior, Jesus Christ, whose advent we celebrate this week, really did take on human nature, our nature. He took it upon himself to save us sinners. Born of a woman, he grew to manhood. He hungered, he thirsted, he ate, he drank, he slept, he was weary, he felt pain, he wept, rejoiced, suffered through temptation, submitted to the will of God, all as a man. Finally, he suffered, he bled, and he died. And his real physical body was buried. And his real physical body rose again. And his real physical body ascended up into heaven while his disciples watched. And the promise was given, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who ascends up before you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." His literal body. He, the literal body, the man, the God-man today, is seated at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for us. You see, when he left this world, he did not leave his humanity behind. His physical body ascended and is in a place today. Just like we are in a place. He is in a place. In fact, he says in John 14, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also." He is our high priest in heaven today. He is there not only as God, but as man. So I ask you the question I asked you at the beginning of this message. What do you see in Jesus Christ? You should see the glory of God. You should see how low he stooped to save a wretch like you and me. You should see that he is Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. God with us. That, folks, is what Christmas is all about. God with us. He is the glory of God, full of grace and truth. Do you know him as your personal Savior?